Well, no matter how you approach life, one thing is true. There's always going to be two different shepherding influences, two possible shepherding influences in your life. Really, no matter what you do, it's going to be the good shepherd or it's going to be the thief shepherd. It's going to be the robber. It's going to be Satan. It's going to be one or the other. Some people would say, well, isn't there a third shepherd that I can have in my life? Can't it just be me? Can I just be in charge of my life? Can I be, you know, as some have said it before, the captain of my own destiny? Can't I do that? Can I just pull myself up by my bootstraps and, you know what, I don't need any help. I don't need to listen to anybody. I'll just take my own cues. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that is not possible. There is nobody that chooses outside of those two shepherding influences. It's always either the good shepherd or it's the thief. It's the enemy. You can't just shepherd your own life. You're always being influenced by one or the other. Take fashion, for instance. You know, some of us just like fall right into the mold and we wear whatever's in style. Other people say, I'm not gonna fall into the mold. I'm just going to buy what's cheapest out there and not look like anybody else. Other people say, you know what, I'm going to just make up my own fashion. It's going to be all me, nobody else. And it's not true, you know, because there's always about 50 of them hanging out together that all say the same thing. I just made up my own fashion, you know. It's simply not true. I mean, in the end, even with fashion, everybody follows something. You're either bucking the trend or following the trend. And it's same spiritually. You guys might have heard this past week, I think it was, of the death of Christopher Hitchens. Anybody familiar with him? Yeah, he's a pronounced atheist, strong opinion about that. Most people are going to hear about it. I was reading some articles about him this past week, and I just wanted to share a few quotes that I heard about his life. There will never be another like Christopher, a man of ferocious intellect who was as vibrant on the page as he was at the bar. And you know what? As I was reading on Christopher Hitchens, I have to admit that this isn't in reference to that bar comment or anything, but there are some admirable qualities about this man. He probably was annoying if I would have known him personally, but there are some admirable qualities about this guy. He was intelligent, he was eloquent, and he was committed to whatever he believed in life. He really was. He was committed. Now, he changed his beliefs a few times, but once he found it, he was committed, and he was strong about that. Here's one thing he was committed to, not so admirable. Hitchens was a committed sensualist who abstained from clean living as if it was another church to avoid. He had enjoyed his drink enough to kill or stun the average mule. And cigarettes until he announced in June of 2010 that he was being treated for cancer of the esophagus. He was a fervent atheist and an insistent sensualist. He was unique. He was unique. At one time, he was a fervent socialist. And the funny thing is, anybody familiar with American politics or George W. Bush was, he went from being a fervent socialist to being one of the strongest supporters of George W. Bush, one of the strongest ones he had. He joined the religious right, even though he didn't agree with the religious right on on almost anything they stood for. He was pretty unique. He absolutely loathed hypocrisy. He hated to see someone too weak to actually live for what they said they believed. He loathed that. He said this towards the end of his life. He said, I sometimes wish I was suffering in a good cause or risking my life for the good of others instead of just being a gravely endangered patient. And I thought, wow, you should consider that a little more. You consider that an argument against your own worldview. He said, sometimes I wish I was suffering in a good cause or risking my life for the good of others instead of being a gravely endangered patient, because Christopher Hitchens really believed, yeah, there's nothing out there. There's nothing really to live for. And so he died with no purpose, just as he lived with very little purpose. Cancer weakened him, but it did not soften Christopher Hitchens. He did not repent or forgive or ask for pity. And this is what he said towards the end of his life. He said, this is no more than what a healthy person has to do, just in slower motion. His death, as cancer ate away at his body, he said, this is no more than what a healthy person has to do, but in slower motion, he wrote. It's our common fate. And what Christopher Hitchens discovered is no matter how much he tried to fight against the norms of society, no matter how much he tried to be unique, no matter how much he tried to stand for what he believed in and not feel like he needed to be like anybody else, he ended up at that common fate that everyone ends at, and that's physical death. And in the end, now I fear for him, of course, because he has to face his creator, having insisted all the way through, I'm the captain of my own destiny. I'm doing my own thing. I don't need to listen to anybody. I can do it all on my own. And yet in the end, he ended up at that same place. Like a river that rushes down from the mountains, it ends up at the ocean, no matter how free it looks, no matter how fast, furious, and powerful it looks. It's all going to the ocean in the end. And in the same way, that was Christopher Hitchens' life. He thought that he was charting his own course, assuming he was captain of his own destiny. And I'd suggest that this is one of the strongest delusions that human beings ever live under, is I'm doing this my way. I'm doing my own thing here. When in truth, they're like that river that everyone is going to end up at the ocean at some point, and they can't control that. They can't change that. Here's what Ephesians 2 says. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 tells us that everybody on this earth lives under these three influences. The course of this world, the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, that's speaking of Satan, or just simply the passions of our fallen nature. You can say, I'm doing it my own way, but really you're just living under the passions of your own fallen nature, is what Ephesians is saying. Now, of course, there's freedom in Christ. You can become freed from living under one of those three powers. You can be freed to live underneath the power of Jesus Christ. Let me show you a little bit of what that looks like. Pick up your Bibles and keep your place in John 10. Stick a finger there or something, but go with me to Psalm 23. And in Psalm 23, we get a picture. We get a picture of what it's like to be freed from the power of the course of this world, to be freed from the power of the prince of the ruler of the air, or to be freed from just simply your fallen nature and allow your life to be led by something else, by somebody else. Psalm 23 reads, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's what it's like to be shepherded by the good shepherd. We're going to take a look at what that looks like this morning in John 10. As Jesus responds to the blind man who's been healed and the religious authorities who didn't like how it all went down and just kicked him right out of church, Jesus responds to them with this. John 10, verse 1. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Now, some questions may come up as you hear this and as you listen to this illustration. What exactly is Jesus talking about? First of all, he points out the sheepfold there in verse 1. Who's the sheepfold? Is this heaven? Is this the church? Is this those that have been saved? And what about the door? What's the door? Is that like the pearly gates of heaven? Is St. Peter, you know, the doorkeeper, as the jokes all go? Is St. Peter the doorkeeper there? What's the illustration? What's the parallel he's bringing up? What's the other way? He brings up this other way that some people go. And if this is the first question I think about, if this sheepfold, if this is representing heaven, then how come people can climb over the walls and steal people out of it? How does that work? What's the some other way that the thieves are getting up in there? And then who's the shepherd? Of course, it must be Jesus, because my heading in my Bible says Jesus, the true shepherd. So he must be the shepherd. But here's the confusing part. When I got down to verse 7, I read, "Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Well, I thought he was the shepherd. How's he supposed to be the door as well? It really confuses me. Well, we'll back up a little bit. Let's go back to verse 1 and walk our way through it. And first of all, I'd comfort you with this. These people were confused by it too. They didn't understand the illustration right away. But of course, us, we don't want to be grouped with those people. Jesus said they were blind. Jesus said they were blind. They couldn't see their sin and they were going to die in their sin. So we don't want to be grouped with them. We want to understand it. Let me just give you some background on the illustration that he's using, and then we'll get into verse 1 and kind of walk our way through it. The illustration Jesus is using is Palestinian sheepfolds. Palestine was a region, of course, in Israel. And I don't use the word Palestine to replace the name Israel. I use it in the sense that the Romans use it. They called that region Palestine. And so these Palestinian sheepfolds, the way that they would look is that they would have wooden fence structures just outside of a city. And in that city or village, multiple shepherds could bring their flocks and put them within the fences at nighttime. And so multiple flocks would be protected in one big sheepfold. And there would be one guy at the door instead of all the shepherds having to watch them all night long. And so their sheep would be protected for the night. Now, bright and early in the morning, a shepherd would return for his sheep to take them out into the pastures to graze. And the job of the doorkeeper, of course, was to resist a con artist, you know, to resist a guy coming in trying to steal the sheep. And, you know, a practical way, these fences would be about 7 feet tall. So, you know, they could possibly get around the doorkeeper. There's always risk of a thief for a robber, which is what Jesus refers to. He says, anybody else, they're just a thief or a robber. At a 7 foot tall fence, you can imagine it would have been possible anyway for two guys to come in, one on the shoulders of another, and kind of drop in over the fence and throw some sheep over. But there was that doorkeeper at the front of the fold that was protecting the sheep. And so the shepherd would come bright and early in the morning. Maybe the morning mist or fog hadn't even risen yet. He couldn't see all the sheep, but he would come in. And he would voice his call to the sheep. And every shepherd had a unique call so that when he called out, he might have sung a song or, I don't know, yodeled or something. Something that his sheep would recognize. And when he would make that call, the sheep would naturally come to that shepherd. They knew the voice of their shepherd. So he would enter early, give that call, and they would recognize the call of their shepherd and follow him out. Now, I read a story from World War I of some Turkish soldiers who tried to steal some sheep from one of these sheepfolds. It was on a hillside near Jerusalem, and as the story goes, the shepherd was helplessly asleep. You know, the doorkeeper, he was just asleep when all of this was happening. And these soldiers came up, and they drove the sheep away. And they got behind him with fear, and they drove him away from the shepherd. Now, when the shepherd awoke, he found the sheep gone. And there was nothing he could do about it to retrieve the sheep by force. It was soldiers that now had him captured. And so what did he do? Instead of running after him or trying to overtake the soldiers, he voiced his call to the sheep. And as he voiced his call to the sheep, all dumb animals, but trained well, would turn around, leave the soldiers, and go back to their shepherd. And at this point, there was nothing the soldiers could do. Why? Because the sheep had heard the call of their shepherd, and they were going to follow the shepherd. That's how it would work. This is the illustration Christ is using. Here, the shepherd, in these first verses, the shepherd, of course, it is Jesus. And now remember our backdrop. This blind man has been driven away from the temple of our Lord by these blind spiritual rulers. And they've kicked him out because why? Because he was healed on the Sabbath. His eyes started working after a lifetime of not having the use of his eyes. Now all of a sudden they worked, and it was the wrong day for that to happen. So they're upset. And so they kick him out of the temple, only for Jesus to come and find him and to speak to him. And he recognized his voice. And Jesus is entering this sheepfold. In these first verses, what the sheepfold seems to refer to is Israel. It's Judaism. Judaism was that walled faith that kept people until the coming of Jesus. And so Jesus is coming to Judaism, and it's a mixed flock. There's many different herds in this one sheepfold. It's a mixed flock, and Jesus comes, and he says that when the sheep hear his voice, those that know him, they respond to him, just like that blind man did. Just as Jesus came to the temple and taught his teachings, though some rejected it, some responded to it because they heard the voice and knew that must be the voice of their Savior. And so those who are blind and are lost, those who know their need of a Savior, those are the ones that respond. And this seems even more clear if you skip down to verse 16. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." They're not of Judaism. "Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And it's referring to the Gentiles, not of Israel, referring to those Gentiles that when they hear the teaching of Jesus, they would come together too. And though it's two different flocks, Gentiles and Jews, they would come together and be one flock. And so I don't think that sheepfold in verse 1 is talking about heaven or the church. And another reason why I kind of pointed out already is because thieves climb over the walls and steal sheep away from there. I don't believe that a thief can climb into heaven and steal somebody out. I don't believe a thief can climb into my salvation and steal me out of salvation either. And the sheepfold seems to be talking about Judaism. And for that reason, Jesus would come, and he would come through the door to speak to his people. And if you think about the background of all of this, these religious rulers, they tried to sway the people in their own direction. But what the verse says is that the real shepherd, he comes through the door. He comes through the door, and he is the one who is shepherd of the sheep, the one that comes the right way. Thieves can jump over the wall and try to steal sheep, but it's the shepherd that comes the right way. He's the true shepherd. Contrast Jesus to these religious rulers, and it's appropriate that we would even study this around Christmas time. Think of all the prophecies about Jesus, you know, that they would call him, you know, that they would call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and truly he would come to be that in our lives, and he would be the Almighty God in form of a man. Think of the prophecies about him coming out of Bethlehem. The prophecies of him being born of a virgin. And Isaiah says, this will be a sign to you. He'll be born of a virgin. Yeah, that's a sign right there. We don't know how else that would happen, except that it came from God. Jesus came the right way. He came according to the word of God and according to prophecy. And so here Jesus comes to these men, and he said, you guys are thieves and robbers. Back off my sheep. I'm the one that's coming the right way. I'm coming through the door. You're just trying to drive these sheep according to your opinions and your ideas. Well, so in verse 3 now, it says that to him, the one who comes the right way, the true shepherd, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And I love that it says that when the shepherd comes, the true shepherd, he'll call his sheep by name. Maybe you've experienced that. You've experienced Jesus coming, speaking to you, and speaking so personally that it's like he's calling your name. Revelation 2 tells us that one day Jesus is going to give us new names on white stones, and that name is going to be our eternal name because it's going to really capture who we are perfectly. He's going to give us his own name for us. And so even in this life, he comes and he calls us by name. He speaks to us personally. And notice it's important that we understand that sheepfold is Israel, it's Judaism, because Jesus calls them out of it and leads them out of it. If it was the church, if it was salvation, Jesus wouldn't lead us out of it, but he leads those that are in Judaism out of it so that they would follow him. And as they do, as they follow him, he has that name for them. He speaks to them personally. And it's good for us to note here, salvation isn't a matter of being a member of a club or being from a country or even being a part of a church. Salvation is a personal thing. Jesus comes to the sheepfold and he speaks to you by name, and you personally, you respond to Jesus by faith, because he's spoken to you so personally. And in that way, you'll never be saved by being a part of a group, by being in a wooden fence, by being in a structure, or being a part of a family. You'll only be saved by Jesus speaking to you personally and leading you out and you responding by faith. That's where salvation is. But I love the fact that he speaks to us by name, because it implies to me that he knows us. He knows us personally. He knows all of our ins and outs. A psalm tells us that he fashioned us. In our mother's womb, he put us together. He knows how you're built, and I'm built better than I do, way better than I do. And that gives me a lot of comfort, because verse 3 said that he's going to call us by name, and then he's going to lead them. You know what? If he's going to lead me, I hope he knows how I'm built better than I do. Because you know what happens to me all the time? I think I have my life figured out. I think I know exactly where I'm going, the next job I need, the next move to make. I think I know the next thing to do. And time again, as I follow Jesus faithfully, he shows me, you didn't have any idea, did you? And you thought you were going this way with your life, and here you are. Just follow me now. Faithfulness and obedience. Faithfulness. And brings up something to me for the context of us as a church. Jesus doesn't drive us, he leads us. And in the same way, I think it's important that as a church, we're not a purpose-driven church or a task-driven church or a goal-driven church, although we'll have goals and we'll set goals. This is why I say that, and this is no slight on the author, if that rings a bell of familiarity for anybody. We're not a purpose-driven church, because I so often get the purpose wrong. I can find it in his word, and I can begin to follow him. But so oftentimes in daily life, I think I know, even according to God's word, exactly what I'm going to do next. And what he shows me is he says, no, I had something else in mind for you. For 2 years, I remember trying to go. Cara and I thought that we were called to Israel. We loved Israel. We knew what we were going to do there. We'd met people there. We'd been on multiple trips there. Joanne said, no, you're going to go to Airdrie. Well, I didn't listen to that. Why would I? I kept trying to go to Israel, and every time practically that doors would start to open, I felt like God was closing doors in my heart, and for Cara as well. We shared that. We felt like God was just saying no, and we didn't understand why. And we thought, why, God? You've given us a love for the people. We know what we're going to do when we get there. We want to be in the country. We actually want to be there. Most missionaries don't even want to be in the country there, and we actually want to go there. Why would you close the door? And he just simply said, that's not what I have for you. And so I've learned in my short time of living life, faithfulness and obedience to God is what it's all about. Oftentimes, my purposes can drive me in other directions. And then, as God leads me on what step to take next, then I take that step with every bit of strength that I have. That becomes my purpose. That becomes what I'm doing. I'm following him. Why? Because he's shown me where to put my foot. But I don't know what's a few steps down the road. I have no idea even how to get there on my own. And God knows me so well, he knows exactly how to lead me. I think about it with kids. Sometimes I think I know exactly how to deal with a kid. One kid, you discipline them one way and they just respond, so soft-hearted. And then you try it with another kid and they just laugh at you, you know? You're like trying to get them to do something and they're mocking you openly and you're like, wow, I feel really low right now. I'm 30 years old. I can't control a 3-year-old. They're all built differently. They're all fashioned differently. And then you do the exact same thing to another kid. Right after a kid laughed at you, the next kid just starts crying like you just abused them. And you're thinking, shoot, I hope their parents aren't around. They're not going to know what I just did. Every kid is so different, just like each one of us is so different. And Jesus knows our name. He knows how we're built. He knows how to lead us. I remember in high school taking all those vocation tests towards the end. I don't know if y'all did that. At the end of high school, we would take these tests, and at the end, the test would tell us like our top 5 occupations for life. You should be a this, this, and everybody loves it. Because why? Because we don't understand ourselves. And we take one of those tests, and we're like, sweet, somebody knows me, you know? Computer put that test together. What are you talking about? We think we got things figured out, and we don't. And that's why we need a shepherd. That's why we need someone to lead us who really knows us. And he leads us that way. You know, what's in contrast? I think what Jesus is doing as a shepherd is in contrast to those religious rulers. The religious rulers cast that man out of the temple of the Lord. The Lord of the temple found that man and led him. Instead of casting him out, he led him. And when Jesus leads us, he doesn't just like, you know, kick us to the street and he's like, okay, now experience real life, figure it out on your own. He doesn't do that. He doesn't push us over the edge. He doesn't send us to a seminar and say, you know what, you just figure it out yourself. I don't have patience for you anymore. You just figure it all out yourself. He leads us and he goes before us. Remember what Psalm 23 said. Psalm 23 said that he'll lead us into those green pastures, those places that are perfect for us in our season of life to feed and to grow strong. And then he'll lead us by those still waters. That Hebrew word for still could also be translated restful. He'll take us to those restful waters. And he'll lead us to the dark valleys. He leads us everywhere, through everything, the good and the bad. He leads us through everything. And here's the comfort in that. He always is going before me. And so what does the psalmist say? The psalmist says, I don't have to fear. I don't have to fear because Jesus is always going before me. I never go into a new season of life and where God is like, I don't know what's going to happen. We'll just see if he can figure it out. God has always gone before me. Every new pasture he takes me into, he's been there already. Every dark valley we go into, he's been there already. He's leading me. And that's such great comfort. You are with me. Let me ask you right now, what kind of things do you fear? You know, just at this stage in life, you know, it changes. When you're a kid, you fear monsters under your bed. You grow up and you mature a little bit, and slowly that changes, but you fear other things. What is it today in your life that you're afraid of? What's fearful? What's worrisome? What causes that anxiety in your heart? Can I comfort you with this? Jesus has gone before you. You don't have to be afraid. On a daily basis, what causes you fear? You don't have to be afraid of that. You don't have to worry about that anymore as long as you have the right shepherd, as long as you choose the right one and allow Jesus to lead your life. I remember as a kid, we had 3-wheelers, and some of you might have heard this story before, but there was a place in Oklahoma that we would take all of our 3-wheelers to, and it was miles and miles of just sand dunes. It was crazy. You don't even know where they come from. It's like there's not deserts in Oklahoma, but there is this one called the Little Sahara. And we would take all of our three-wheelers there. And actually, we would look for any excuse. It's like, it's Christmas. Let's go there. Let's take our three-wheelers there. We go there riding all the time. And as a little kid, my dad got me my first three-wheeler when I was like 4 years old. And I had good parents, good responsible parents. And he got me my first three-wheeler, and I just absolutely loved riding that thing. And in fact, when I would ride it, I was a kid, I had no fear. I would just push that throttle all the way down and never, never let up. Like, no matter what happened, never let up. And I'd just go as fast as I could. I loved to lead the pack. When we'd have like 20, 30 relatives on four-wheelers and three-wheelers, I loved to lead the pack. Why? It wasn't because I was concerned for the people like Jesus and I wanted to lead them, you know, to an oasis or to a really nice trail. It's because I wanted to go as fast as I could and I didn't want anybody to slow me up. I just wanted to floor it the whole time. But you know what? I had no idea where I was going. I was totally reliant on my dad or one of my uncles back behind us that they would know where they're going. And so if I stopped, they would tell me which direction to go in. Many, many times, as I would go as fast as I wanted, I would turn around and there would be nobody behind me. And I had no idea. I used to have nightmares about that. And yet, even with all that fear about getting lost, I still wanted to do things my way and go as fast as I wanted to go. And so I continued to get lost. My dad was wise. Instead of breaking my spirit and saying, "You fool, why don't you go to the back of the pack next time?" Instead of breaking my spirit that way, he instructed me on how to find my way if I ever got lost again. He said, "Garrett, just keep going till you hit a fence and then follow that fence and that'll take you home every time. And you don't have to worry." That's what my dad told me, and there were several times that I had to use his methods there. And God kind of leads us the same way. He doesn't break our spirit, though he does discipline. He doesn't break our spirit. He teaches us how to get there with him. He teaches us how to get there with him. He's a good, wise father that way. He leads us. He doesn't drive us. He doesn't cast us out, kick us to the curb. He leads us. And so he'll give us that direction, just back to the word of God and just follow me. Back to the word of God and follow me. Now in verse 4, we read, "When he brings us out, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them," as we just talked about that, "and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." He goes before us each time. Kind of like those Hebrew boys, remember? They stood up to King Nebuchadnezzar, and those Hebrew boys, they ended up in a furnace of flames. Thanks, God. Next time I have a chance to stick up for you, I'll definitely remember this. But God was with them in those flames. And it said they came out not even smelling like smoke. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked into that furnace, he said, "How'd there get to be four people in there? I thought we threw three in there." And in the same way in our lives, Jesus does the same thing. Anything you're going to go through, he's already been there. He's already been there. He's gone before you, and he goes through it with you. You're not alone. You're not alone in what you're going through this morning. You are not alone because Jesus goes there with you. And also the second half of that, we hear that the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And this tells us a little bit about how Jesus shepherds us in life. How does God lead you through life? It's his voice. Would you recognize his voice? Do you know his voice? Do you know what the voice of God sounds like in your own life? Because here we're learning, how does he lead you? How does he shepherd you? He speaks to you. He talks to you. He calls out to you in such a way that at some point he would have it that you would just recognize his voice. You're like, I've heard that before. Isaiah talked about a voice behind you that says, "This is the way, now walk in it." And how many times I've been lost in my life, not knowing which direction to go or what in the world I was doing with my life. And all of a sudden, there's this voice behind me, kind of in my ears. It's the voice of the Lord that says, "This is the way. This is the way, walk in it." Now, I do believe, based on Scripture, that the primary way that God talks to us is through his word. He's written so much. He says it's his breath. And that's where to start. The primary way is start with his word. And sometimes I'll hear people say, "Oh, God told me this. And I was praying and I just really feel like God was telling me this." And it contradicts his word. And I'm thinking to myself, "Oh, that's funny, because I have a book about what you're going through. And it says something totally different. How did God tell you that?" The primary way God speaks is through his word. But I don't want us to lose out on the importance that he also speaks through a still small voice by a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that'll speak into our hearts and will lead us, will be like that voice behind us. I think of Paul when I think of being led by the Holy Spirit. Remember Paul, he had his heart set on Asia Minor. He had dreams and ideas about what he was going to do when he took the gospel to Asia Minor. That was the desire of his heart. He wanted to go north into Asia Minor, and yet it says that the Spirit forbid him from doing it. I don't know how the Spirit did it, but the Spirit did it. The Holy Spirit spoke to him in that time and forbid him from going further north up into Asia Minor. And then God so faithfully, as Paul's will was bent towards God, God spoke to him in a dream and said, come over here to Macedonia. And though Paul had big dreams for Asia Minor, he couldn't even imagine the big dreams that God had for Macedonia and Greece and Spain and Europe. And now we're so thankful today. We're like, Lord, thank you that Paul didn't go north and instead he went west. And that's what we've benefited from today in our North American culture, that God called him in a different direction. But I want to ask you, do you know the voice of God? Do you know what that's like to hear from God and to be led by him? And to come to a crossroads in life and have no idea what to do next, but then to recognize that your Savior, your Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, comes alongside of you and speaks to you and guides you through that, that you're not alone in those big decisions, those terrible times in life, those storms in life. Do you know what that's like to have his voice speak to you? Those of you that have allowed divine truth to touch your soul, you know that voice. You've learned to follow that voice. It's not the voice of a stranger. It's the voice of your Savior. It's the voice of your Shepherd. He's not a stranger because you recognize he's the one that's been walking through life with you. And so those who follow him, they know his voice. And verse 5 says, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke. Then Jesus said to them again, and I circled that word again in my Bible. Then Jesus spoke to them again. Maybe you would imagine Jesus sighing at this point, saying, oh, you guys don't understand. How can I make it more clear to you? You know, what kind of illustration should I use next? More simple than a shepherd and sheep. But he doesn't, I don't believe. Jesus is so patient. He's been so patient with me. He has to say things to me again and again and again. Many times I don't understand what Jesus is saying to me. And I think, oh man, I'm missing out on life because I'm just so thick-headed. You know, and in my house, truly, I would say like I'm the dull one in our house. My wife is the sensitive one, the sharp one, the one who hears better from the Lord, more often from the Lord, sensing what the Lord would have for her. And so oftentimes I'm so dull and thick-headed, it just takes me forever. I'm steady. And I'll just keep going and be faithful. But sometimes I can be so dull of hearing to the Lord. And sometimes I get fearful. I think, man, am I totally missing out on what God has for me because I'm taking so long to hear? And you know what I think probably is the right answer to that? I think that most of the time I'm not missing out. The Lord knows me, remember? And he leads me. He doesn't drive me. He knows me. He's called me by name. I think that God knows the timeline perfectly well, and I'm not messing up his timeline most of the time when it's just simply not disobedience, but just simply being dull of hearing. I think that most of the time God knows if he wants to get me understanding something by next August, he's going to start this Christmas. He's going to start speaking to me now because I'm going to need that time to finally hear and to finally understand what he's really saying. And so he knows how to lead you. He knows how to lead me. And Jesus comes to them again, and I believe patiently, speaking to them, explaining to them, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, here's where he's changed it a little bit. See, Jesus has already gone to that sheepfold of Judaism. In the immediate context, in this story, he's gone to Judaism. He's called out to them. He's shared the gospel. He's shared the good news, and he's brought people with him, and his disciples are those followers of him. Now, he's shifting his focus a little bit here. Now, as he has his sheep, as he's brought out his sheep, the sheep hear his voice, he's already explained to you. Now, as he has his sheep, he's saying, I'm the door of the sheep. And many guys have wondered about this. There's a doctor and researcher named Adam Smith who questioned a shepherd in Israel on this very thing. He said, he saw the shepherd out in the pasture, out in the fields, and the shepherd showed him, he said, this is my sheepfold. And it was a mixture of rocks and brambles and different things. He said, this is my sheepfold. And Dr. Smith keenly observed. He said, I see your sheepfold. I see the fence. I see the gateway. But where's the door? This shepherd, not being a Christian at all or having knowledge of this text, said, I'm the door. He went on to explain to Dr. Smith that at nighttime, when he calls his sheep into this little sheepfold here, into his own personal sheepfold, at nighttime what happens is he brings the sheep in and there's fences around to protect the sheep. And then what he does as the shepherd is he lays down across that gateway, across that opening. And so he says, I am the door. If a wolf wants to attack, if a sheep starts to wander, If other sheep went in, if a thief comes, they got to go through me first. And Jesus, in the same way, Jesus is the door. Jesus says, I am the door of my sheep. And then he goes on to explain more of what that looks like. All whoever came before me, they're thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, one, the first thing we see is they'll be saved. Some people have tried to get away from that word saved, saying, I don't think that's politically correct, or I don't think that's the best term for today. I think it communicates the wrong message. Maybe preachers should change a little bit. Jesus used that word saved, and I think it's a perfect description of what happens when we come into his sheepfold, when we receive his forgiveness. We become saved, because Jesus says that's what you need a shepherd for. First of all, if you make me your shepherd, you'll be saved. And then he says, you will go in and out, and you'll find pasture. You'll be saved. And two, you'll go in and out and find pasture. Saved from what? Well, you'd be saved from sin, of course. Knowing Jesus, you're saved from the penalty of sin in your life. You'll be saved from destruction. You'll be saved from death. Remember, Psalm 23 said this, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Just like that shepherd who says, I'm the door, and lays across that gateway of the sheepfold, so Jesus protects us from those wolves and from those thieves that would come in. Sometimes Jesus protects us from ourselves who would want to wander away from him. And he becomes that door. And he brings his word back to the forefront of our understanding. He brings his spirit to speak to us. He becomes that door that protects us for salvation. Isn't that a comfort to know that you're not just saved by walking through the door, but once you walk through the door, you're also secure because Jesus is the door. You're secure. You're kept safe by him. Like a shepherd, just like a shepherd that says that wolf will have to go through me first, Jesus becomes that door for us. The second thing we read was that he lets us go in and out to pasture. He doesn't trap us as prisoners, but he lets us go in and out to pasture. Remember Psalm 23. Lots of us have heard that so many times that we could sing it or say it or recite it or whatever. Psalm 23 says he leads me to those green pastures. And in fact, he makes me to lie down in those green pastures, it says. The psalmist goes on to describe he restores my soul. I wonder how many of you have experienced what it's like to have your soul restored. This is the description of that pastor, of that pasture. Having your soul restored. Your soul. I think of food, and I absolutely love food. I love food, and I use it for lots of illustrations too for that reason, because it's something I can relate to, and I know many of you can too. We love food, and we love all different types of food, especially at Christmas time. We show that love for food by having snacks at every get-together, by having huge feasts multiple times through the Christmas season. We love all kinds of food. Growing up, I remember we used to have our family get-togethers in a school building. We had such a big family that we would rent a school like this and have our family get together for Christmas there. And because, I don't know, maybe we were outside of the home, my uncles felt like they could break the mold. And instead of like making a turkey dinner or ham or whatever, they made spicy burritos. That was our Christmas feast, was spicy burritos. For that reason, I have a great love for Mexican food. And so if you're thinking of food baskets or anything, there's an idea. I love that food. But there's something about eating food that's more than just about how much I like the taste of it. We actually need that food to restore, to replenish our energy, don't we? And so we eat that food. We pasture like these sheep would on that food, and it restores us. It restores us physically, because what happens when you get tired and worn out and hungry physically? What happens? You say silly things, don't you? I do too. You do silly things when you get tired and worn out and hungry. I mean, that's the absolute worst time, you know, to try to play and have fun with my son Jacob is when he's hungry. He just won't put up with anything. Everything is an attack on him if he's hungry, because he needs that food. He's ready to eat supper. And in the same way, there's times that we come to in life where our souls need to be restored. They just need to be restored. And when you let Jesus shepherd your life, he will make you to lie down in green pastures. He'll take you to those restful waters. Why? So that your soul can be restored. The picture of the sheep is actually a helpful one here, I think. Shepherds have the terminology for a sheep being cast. That's how they describe it. A sheep has been cast. And what they're describing there is that sheep, oftentimes as they're pasturing in the fields, they get tired and they want to go find a place to lie down. And so they go and they lie down. Usually they'll pick something beside a rock, maybe a hole in the ground, something that looks safe and secure, and they lie down there. But especially if they've picked a rock or a little slope right beside a rock, gravity takes over. on those big, heavy, woolly animals, gravity takes over, and what will slowly happen is they'll roll over and their feet will go in the air, and now they're against a rock and against a slope and they can't get up. The sheep has been cast. They're stuck. They're too big to use their legs or too big to rock themselves back over. They've gotten stuck. And so in a frightened frustration, they struggle. And they struggle and they just wave their legs and just keep seeing if something will change, you know? They just keep waving their legs. And soon circulation cuts off to their legs. And even in Israel, a warmer place, if it's a cool, damp time of year, what will happen is within a matter of about 3 hours, that sheep can die. As circulation's cut off from their legs and other medical processes take over, that sheep can die within a few hours. The shepherd finds them, hopefully. And the shepherd finds them quickly, hopefully. And as the shepherd rushes over to the sheep, he picks his young sheep up, and he picks it up, and he puts it on its back legs, and he starts rubbing its legs and getting the circulation back into the legs, getting the blood flow back into the legs, and then he sets the sheep back on its feet again. And the sheep, they'll usually stumble at first. They'll usually stumble at first, like if you've crossed your legs too long and your foot goes to sleep, you know, you stumble away. And in the same way, the sheep kind of stumbles at first, but eventually will make it back to the flock and be able to walk again. And it's very similar what Jesus does with us. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 56:13, "For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" And we need a shepherd for this. For Paul warns the Corinthians, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We need a shepherd for that. We need a shepherd to restore our soul when we become tired and weary, worn out, when we haven't fed ourselves spiritually enough lately. We need a shepherd to come up. And the shepherd doesn't just remind us of some positive thoughts, but a shepherd touches us and speaks to us and gets the spiritual circulation going again, gets us back up on our feet. Can I exhort you this morning here? When you become tired and weary, go to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God. You know what? As a pastor, I'm an under-shepherd. I'm not a shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd for sure. And I try to do what I need to do as an under-shepherd. Certainly, it's my responsibility each week to come here and open the Word of God to you and teach the Word of God and encourage you with the Word of God and apply the Word of God so that you can follow it. But let me tell you, there's one thing I definitely can't do. I can't even try to do, and that's for you to follow the Word of God, for me to follow the Word of God. No man can make me do it. I have to make that decision to follow God, to follow my shepherd. I have to make that decision. And when your soul must be refreshed, it's up to you too to go to Jesus, for you to go and to open the Word, and for you to get your nose back on your shepherd's heels and just start following him. Faithfulness and obedience. It can't be faked, and it can't be forced on someone. Your shepherd doesn't drive you, he leads you. And it's up to us to follow as we recognize that voice. Now, Jesus closes our passage for today this way. As he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Then he says, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly." And what's abundant life? What does it really look like to have abundant life as a Christian? It's a good question to ask. I think some have tried to answer it and say, well, health, wealth, and prosperity, right? It's a good life. Abundant life is a good life. And you know what? The illustration Jesus gives us really does help of this shepherd and the sheep. When I ask myself, what's an abundant life? You know what I would sum up from this passage? An abundant life is making Jesus your shepherd and following him. Psalm 23 says there's going to be green pastures and restful waters, but you know what else? There's going to be dark valleys. And that doesn't mean that your shepherd has failed you. Keep following him. There's abundant life in following him. In this picture, Jesus communicates following your shepherd is abundant life. Following your shepherd is abundant life. You could try to describe it lots of ways, but following your shepherd is abundant life. That's it. Contrast that with the thief. What does the thief do? What's his intentions? He wants to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, there can be lots of leaders And that was the Jewish understanding of a shepherd when they talked about people, is it was a leader. There can be lots of leaders in your life, but only if they're under the leadership of Jesus Christ will it be helpful in your life, because the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Whereas Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. Who does the thief want to destroy? That's you and me. In John 8:4, or 8:44, we've already studied there. We read that Satan is the father of lies. That's his resource, and every lie, it comes from him. Can I make a simple deduction there then? All lies come from Satan. He's the father of lies, therefore all lies come from him. Why is that important? Well, because sometimes I've even convinced myself of, I know that the word says this, but I really feel like God's telling me this. I know God would have it this way. I know God would want me to do this with my life, but I think I really need to do something else. I think I need to go a different direction. And I hear people say that, and you know why it grieves me so much? Is because they're not just shepherding their own lives and not under the influence of the good shepherd or the thief shepherd. Every lie comes from the father of lies. That's Satan. And when you respond to a lie or something that's not from God, you're responding to the father of lies. You're allowing him to lead your life instead of allowing God to lead your life. And that grieves me so much, because what happens is you think you're just making a simple decision of the will, but really you're submitting yourself to the thief that does not come except his sole purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. And you're submitting yourself to the wrong shepherd. And you may say, well, I know that God understands. That's just the way I am, or that's just kind of how life has taken me. Yeah, the course of the world, isn't it? That's what Ephesians said. Life has taken you a certain course. And you say, well, God will understand me because that's just how I am. That's just how my life has been. God, you know what? God does understand. In fact, he's willing to completely forgive all of those mistakes. That doesn't change the fact, though, that you submitted to the leadership of the enemy, the one that came to steal and to kill and destroy, to steal that abundant life from you. That's why it breaks my heart. That's why it breaks my heart, because Jesus offers abundant life. And you know what? As I've experienced abundant life in Jesus to be true, as I've experienced it to be true, this verse has quickly become one of my favorite verses in the world. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. That's his promise to you. And that's his promise to me. Make me your shepherd, and I have abundant life for you. Let me define what that abundant life is like. How? Well, don't get sidetracked on all your own purposes, your dreams, or desires. Be focused, be steadfast on what I call you to and where I tell you to put your feet. Often I think that this verse is misunderstood, but also probably mispreached sometimes. We say, come to Jesus and you'll get life, you'll get love, you'll get joy, you'll get peace, you'll get hope beyond your wildest dreams. And you know what? Those things are true, that you get those in Jesus, but that's not the whole picture, and that's not just what abundant life is. While that is true, that you find grace, you find love, you find peace, you find joy, you find hope, you find all those things in Jesus, something else is true, and that sometimes the good shepherd takes you through a dark valley. And some of you have heard that promise, abundant life in Jesus, and you've said, why am I damaged goods then? Why do I carry baggage with me today? Why did I get neglected by my parents or neglected by my spouse? Why did I get broken through a relationship? Jesus said abundant life. The preacher said it's promised. Why am I broken? You've been misled. Why is my family broken? Where's the abundant life? I don't even know if I believe in abundant life. Some of you have tried to follow Jesus and tried to be faithful, and you say, where's the abundant life? I don't even know if I believe in that anymore. Listen to what David said at the end of Psalm 23. We already read it, but he said, you prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You see, we'll go through those broken times, and yet David knew the reality of what it was like for God to prepare a table for him in the presence of his enemies. In the midst of them, they're right there, they're around him, they're maybe mocking him. They're speaking to him, they're speaking lies to him, and yet he has a feast given to him by God in the presence of his enemies. Consider with me just for a moment David's life. If you're familiar with his story, remember his childhood with me. Samuel the prophet came to the house to anoint the next king. All the sons were brought before Samuel except one. That was David, remember? When opportunity was knocking on the door of his household, he was marginalized by his father. I'm not saying his dad was completely ungodly. I don't know that much about Jesse. He seems like he was a good man. But at the same time, David had hurts. His brothers were tall, big, impressive. They looked like kings. They looked like kings. So what would the prophet want with that little shepherd boy that just gets sent out into the fields every day? David had baggage, just like all of us do. His parents were imperfect. He experienced hurt. He experienced what it was like to grow up and to have bitterness or to feel neglected, to feel unloved. Think about his young adult life. After he was finally called to the palace to play a harp, he was attacked by his boss. Saul started throwing spears at him. David must have been seriously athletic somehow. Because Saul, a powerful warrior, was throwing spears at him, and David dodged him and ran out of that palace. He escaped this man who knew war, this man who knew battle. He was under attack. Saul chased him around the desert for 10 years. And we're told that David had a family that whole time. You know, he's herding his kids and his soldiers. He's like, get around this rock. We got to hide. There were times where he just hit on the other side of the mountain, and they kind of went in a circle. God was David's shepherd at that time, because if David would have even turned around, Saul was right on top of him. And so he was shepherded through these wilderness times in his life. As a young adult, for 10 years, he must have been thinking, what in the world am I doing with my life? If you're at that stage in life right now, maybe you're not a young adult and you're even asking, what in the world am I doing with my life? You know what? It's probably not a bad question to ask if we want to be led by our shepherd. And yet David had to ask that for 10 years after God saying, you're going to be king. He had to get chased by a king, attacked and hunted by a king for 10 years. He knew what that was like. He knew what attack was like and opposition and people not liking him. Think about David's reign as well. David knew about the pressures of the world, the pressures that you and I face every day with jobs and with people and with finances and with mortgages. David knew the pressures of the world. Think about this. His own daughter was raped by one of his sons. One of his sons turned on his father and tried to take the kingdom from him. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, that son who tried the hurt David experienced when his son tried to take the kingdom from him, that son was then murdered, and he completely lost that son. What a bitter way. What a bitter way for that family to go. He knew what it was like to face the pressures of the world. You know what David also knew? He knew failure. He knew what it was like as an old man to experience failure. You remember him on his porch up on top of his palace, and he looks over and he sees a woman he shouldn't have seen, and he sees too much of her, and he's drawn in by his temptation, and he sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant, and in the end, to cover it up, he arranges his whole cover-up operation and has her husband murdered. This isn't a man who's like, oh, I'm just learning, you know, I became king last year. This is a man who's been doing it for a while. He's been following God. He's gone through the wilderness. He's gone through the hard times, and he knows what it's like to experience shame to the deepest degree. When Nathan came to him and he said, you're the man. You're the man who has abundance and stole the one sheep from the shepherd down the road, and you're the man. You're the guy that did that. He knows what shame is like. He knew what failure was like, what fallenness was like, what backsliding was like what guilt was like. He knew regret. I want to ask you this morning, what enemies do you have? What fears do you have in your life? What's the opposition coming up against you? I want to encourage you that Jesus is your shepherd. He's the one that will lead you through it. He's the one that will restore your soul this morning. Maybe that's where you are, is that your soul is just famished. You're tired. You're worn out. You're tired of the pressures. You're tired of the attack. You're tired of feeling lost. You're weighed down by baggage and by burdens, by regrets, by guilt. And you need your soul refreshed this morning by the good shepherd who wants to do that in your heart. And he does. He promises that. That's the abundant life he gives you. No matter what happens on the outside, he can be the one that will prepare a table for you in the presence of all your enemies, in front of all your circumstances. He'll prepare a table so that your soul becomes restored. And while your outside man is perishing, your inside man is growing stronger. Think about Christopher Hitchens, the sadness of the fact that he died and he just said, we're all going to our common fate. As his outward man was perishing, his inward man was perishing too. But for us, we have the joy of knowing that as our outward man, as our body deteriorates and life is hard, our soul can be built up. We can be strengthened in him because of that shepherd. And maybe you're saying this morning, I don't know if I believe in that abundant life. I've wondered. I've made mistakes. Remember, this shepherd, he's the one that goes after the lost sheep. He leaves the 99 to pursue you, to track you down, to bring you in here maybe this morning to hear his word. And he goes and he finds that lost sheep, that sheep that's been cast, that sheep that's upside down in a frightened frustration, like we find ourselves in so many times in life, waving our legs in the air, wondering if we're ever going to get out of this, feeling the circulation go away, and he comes and he revives you. He wants to revive you this morning, I believe. He wants to restore your soul. Let's bow our heads and pray. Jesus, this morning we come before you, our shepherd, our king, our savior, Lord, the one who's calling our name perhaps this morning, the one who's voicing his call to us. Jesus, what an amazing gift that is, that you actually pursue us, Lord, because so many times when we're running away thinking we're going to do our own thing, believing the father of lies instead of believing the lover of our soul, you pursue us, you track us down, you find us, and you revive us, Lord. And even when we think we've made too many mistakes, we're too guilty, there's too many regrets, Lord, you take us and you change us. And Lord Jesus, you go before us. God, we don't shock you, we don't surprise you or appall you sometimes with the silly decisions that we'll make. You've gone before us. You know those mistakes we'll make, and yet you love us, Lord, and you want to restore this morning, I believe. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister deeply into hearts this morning. God, I pray that there may be some this morning that need to make that choice to say, yes, Jesus is my shepherd. I will make Jesus my shepherd. Because you see, it's one thing to know about God and to know what he's done for you, to know what he offers to you and say, yeah, I think that's probably true. But it's a whole nother thing to make that choice to say, I'm going to follow Jesus with my life. I'm going to put my faith in him. I'm going to believe in him. This whole time, I thought I was just doing my own thing. Now I realize I was following lies. I was following a thief, and I want to be safe and secure in the arms of my shepherd. You know, all you do this morning is just ask Jesus forgiveness. Say, Jesus, forgive me for going my own way. I'm lost and it's my own fault, but Jesus, forgive me. And I want you to take me up in your arms. I want you to revive me. I want you to breathe life into my soul. I want to know what abundant life is all about. And so I want to follow you. Jesus, we thank you for your grace towards us this morning. In Jesus' name.